Take Alicia with me. Right, I'm convinced, I'm in. I'm going to sign up for a couple Sundays this summer while I'm not preaching. So can we just make their job easy? They got more important things to do than to chase us down. So if we all sign up for a Sunday or two, can we do it? We'll make many hands make light work, all right? So just grab a Sunday here or there. We'll get your background checks. We'll take care of you. And man, it's a lot of fun. If you've never served in children's ministry before, it is a blast. It's a tiring blast, but it's a blast. All right, if you got a Bible, go to Matthew chapter 5. Last week we started a series where we were thinking for 4 weeks about the kingdom of God. And what we're trying to do is put some good food on our biblical plate here, you know, in our biblical diet, where we're always expositing books, which means we're just kind of getting into the microscopic level of books of the Bible and working our way through them so that we understand the full counsel of the Word of God. But then one of the things that gets missing from that is this understanding of how the Bible is one full story. We are very convinced and committed to the truth that God's Word is not a collection of different stories. It's one story centered around the person of Jesus, and it's the story of God working his plans of redemption in the world. And so one of the things that can help us understand that is if we kind of back up from time to time and look at the whole story and how certain themes help tell that story, help move through that story and move it from beginning to end. So that's what we're doing as we're looking at the kingdom of God. If you're new to the Bible, these 4 weeks, let me just tell you, it might be a little harder to follow because we're kind of going from beginning to end, and it's such a high-level view that if you're new to the Scriptures, I think you will get enough from it. I promise you, there's enough landing spots here for you that I think it'll be really helpful, and hopefully it'll help you see kind of an overview of some of the things that we're saying. But there might be some ways in which you're like, oh, I've not heard that before. Don't worry. We'll help you catch up, and you'll come right along with us. Okay, so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 today. Last week, we looked at how the kingdom of God theme is present in the Old Testament. We're going to look at how it's present in the Gospels now this week and next week. And then the following week, we'll look at it at the end of the Bible, how the Acts and the Epistles, the book of Acts and the Epistles, letters written by Paul and Peter and John, where we see it there, and then at the end time. Okay, so that's our roadmap of what we're looking at today. We'll start in Matthew chapter 5. But I did want to begin. Actually, I owe you guys an apology. I was thinking about it this week. Last week when I was saying, oh, I'm going to make some applications to politics this week, and probably made somebody the hair on the back of your neck stand up a little bit. You're like, ooh. I made it sound way more dramatic than I needed it to sound. So maybe I listened to too much of that new Taylor Swift album that dropped or something, and this drama was flowing out of me or something. I just have a very simple thought or two that I think derived directly from what we're going to study today, and I didn't mean to make it sound overly dramatic, so sorry about that. And then in the way that I did it, I was convicted that I made it seem like you are a contentious church family, and you're just not. You're not a contentious people. You're a really gracious and loving and godly people, and I'm very thankful for you. So would you forgive me for making it feel like this is a contentious place if you had that vibe? I kind of walked away feeling like, I think I made them feel like they're contentious, and that's just not true. So that wasn't very helpful. So anyway, I just wanted to circle back to that. Is that okay? Admittedly, I will say now, hear your pastor's heart. I have this instinct as a pastor. I think it's present in a lot of pastors. I don't know if most is a fair thing to say, but it's present in a lot of us. That, you know, the Spirit, I love what Wayne Grudem says when he says, you can think about the work of the Spirit as this acronym PURE. The Holy Spirit purifies and he unifies and he reveals and he empowers. That's a kind of a great summary of the Spirit's work scripturally. And that unifying work of the Spirit to bring God's people together, it's just present in the pastoral heart. I just have this instinct to hold us together, to want to, not me hold us together, but I have this instinct that we are to be a unified people. We're to share the same heart and the same love and the same passion for Jesus. And his gospel is what binds us together. And it's better and greater than any other disagreements or difficulties or other areas where we don't see eye to eye. It's just bigger than that, in my opinion. So that's my instinct. And so I will admit to you, with another presidential election on the horizon, I'm apprehensive because it didn't go that well last time in some ways. And I don't mean in this specific body, although we experienced that too, but just in the body at large, that there were some ways in which maybe some of my presuppositions pastorally of the unity of the body were disproved or failed to hold us together in some ways that I thought it should. And I want us to do better this time around. So I hope that's a fair instinct or a fair desire. So maybe some of that was what was coming out. I'll just share that with you. Some of that sense of like, man, I want the Lord to hold us together. And so I just want to draw some applications from this idea of the kingdom of God that may help us along those lines, I hope you find them to be thoroughly biblical and thoroughly helpful. Fair enough? Okay, all right, cool. What we're going to see, and I don't know why, I was all about alliteration last week when we learned in the Old Testament that the kingdom of God is his power ruling over his people in his place. Do you remember that? And that there was this idea that what God did was he said, I'm the king of everything. And then this kingdom of darkness, you know, because of human sin and failure and rebellion against God, this kingdom of darkness enters the world and takes hold. And the rest of the Old Testament really becomes a story of how God is pushing back and beginning to eliminate that kingdom of darkness. And in order to do that, he establishes a people, the nation of Israel, through one man, Abraham. He establishes a people, and he puts his power over them through the law and through his temple. And in a number of ways, he says, I'm gonna rule over you. And when I rule over you, the rest of the world's going to see what it's like when my kingdom is living in this pocket, in this place. And he gives them a place. He gives them a land. And he says, so this is how I'm going to, this pocket of the kingdom on earth is how I'm going to begin to demonstrate what it's like when my kingdom comes. And the importance of this kingdom theme is that God is showing through that theme that he didn't just come to take human beings out of the earth and save them into heaven, but that he came to establish his rule on the earth and to change all of earth until it is like heaven. And that there will come a day when Jesus returns that, do you know that the Bible teaches we're going to live forever on the earth, not forever in heaven? If you die today, you'll go to, and you know the Lord through Jesus Christ, you'll go to heaven and you'll be there with God. Amen? Yeah, to be absent with the body, to be present with the Lord. What a good gift that is. And that's where our friends and family members who have left us, have gone, if they're in the Lord. But one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make heaven and earth the same thing. He's going to establish his kingdom on the earth forever, and we will live forever on the earth, remade, renewed, just as it was intended to be. And that's a pretty exciting thought. And so that's why this kingdom idea is so important, because it gets us out of this idea of something disembodied and out there and up there and over there and into the reality of like, no. God wants to rule all his creation and renew his creation and redeem his creation, including human beings. And so that's one of the helpful things about this idea of the kingdom of God. And so last week we learned that in the Old Testament, that's he's starting with this pocket. And what we're going to find now as we turn to the Gospels is Jesus comes. Here's the alliteration again, is that there are going to be these three E's that we're going to sing are going to mark the movement of the kingdom of God. So it started in this pocket, and now what we're going to see is that when Jesus explodes onto the scene, he is going to do three things. He's going to establish the kingdom of God, he's going to expand the kingdom of God, and he is going to equip, or he's going to explain the kingdom of God. All right, so establish, he is going to expand, and then he's going to explain. And we're going to look at the first of those two this week, and the next one we're going to look at next week. So next week we'll start to look at some of the parables he told about the kingdom, the major themes of his teaching about it, okay? But this week we're going to talk about how he establishes it, which is the most important one, and then how he explains it. And again, the most important question you can ask as you come to your Bible is not how does this apply to me, but who is God and what is he doing in the world? Would you agree? That's the most important question you can ask, because then you start to ask the question, God, then why did you put this verse here? Why did you put this text here? You're thinking about his intent and what he wants and what he's saying, not so much how does this apply to me? That's a secondary question and an important one, because we want to apply God's word into our lives and not just look at it and then walk away and forget what we looked at. But we don't begin by going, how is this about me? We begin by going, how is this about God and what he's saying? That's the most important question. So let's look at God, how God establishes. When Jesus comes on the scene, how is he establishing the kingdom of God? And by establish, I just mean that he's making it a reality. He is making it an assurance to you and I that the kingdom has come and is coming and will come. And so that's what we mean by establish. Now, there is something that we are a theologically conservative bunch around here. There's something we have in common with those who would be theologically liberal, and that is that we both love this theme of the kingdom of God, but we love it for different reasons, or in different ways, maybe not different reasons. Starting back in the 1920s, 1930s, there was this rise of theological liberalism, and one of the driving impulses of that was this idea that the kingdom of God needed to come in order to, what was appealing about that to those who were theologically liberal was the idea of the fact that the idea that the kingdom of God meant a just societies, just laws, right? help for the oppressed and the vulnerable. And that's a good thing, and theological conservatives should say amen to that, because we love all that as well. But the idea was that the idea of the resurrection and the supernatural and the miracles of Jesus, and in particular the cross of Jesus, were sort of out of step with modern times. That the idea that God would send his son into the world in order to die on the cross, to make payment for sin, to satisfy his justice, and then to bear his wrath towards sin, was a bridge too far for people who started to think in these more theologically liberal ways. And so what it amounted to then was a school of thought that was teaching, we want to establish the kingdom by caring for the poor and by caring about issues of injustice in the world and by trying to establish just laws and societies, but we're not all that interested in the cross of Jesus or atonement for sin and how that is connected to the idea of the kingdom of God coming. And so here's why I say all that, because the thing I want you to understand is that if you just follow the story of Scripture, and that's what we're trying to do, is go from the beginning to the end, the thing that you see is that it's impossible to establish the kingdom of God that way. The kingdom of God cannot come just by following the good example or the teachings of Jesus. We need to know that he did something firm to establish it that we can then walk in and receive, because there's a change that has to happen that only he can bring about, and it's not just through how he taught. It's by what he did. And so that's what I want to show you. Ultimately, here's going to be my argument. And by the way, be glad you came to the second service, because, man, the first service, I needed a warm-up effort today. So I think you ask the first service people, they're going to be like, man, you were all over the place. But I think I got it ironed out a little bit more in my head. All right? So here's what the argument I'm going to make is just simply this. I'm trying not to belabor it. But the cross of Jesus, where he is satisfying the just demands of God and bearing the wrath of God towards sin, is the primary kingdom-establishing act of God in the world. Amen. And everything leads up to it. It is required for the kingdom. It's not, so what I mean is Jesus didn't come and teach some really great things about God's kingdom, and then people misunderstood him, and then sort of they put him on the cross like it was an accident. Like God didn't intend the cross. Like Jesus was like, well, whoops. You know, but that the cross was what Jesus was driving at, it's what he was aiming at, it's what he was intending, it's where he was going. It was always the plan of God, and the kingdom of God is established first and most by it, so that if Jesus had not gone to the cross, the kingdom of God could not come. The kingdom of God would not be established. Does that make some amount of sense? Okay, so everything I want to say now is just an explanation of that. That's what I want to try and help you with in understanding it. So turn to Matthew 5, all right? So again, in the Old Testament, we saw this pocket of the kingdom. And so, you know, you can see why Israel would think, as we kind of see at the triumphal entry and throughout Jesus' life, there's this thought in Israel that when the Messiah comes to establish the kingdom, he's going to be a military conqueror. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to overthrow the oppression that they're under. And again, they've been under oppression for a long, long time, because from the time that they were sent into exile into Babylon, long before Rome even came on the scene, there was never a time again where Israel existed under its own authority. There was always some foreign power over them. And so at this point, it's Rome. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, and that's the case, there is this assumption that because the kingdom had been about the nation of Israel, the people of God, living under the power or rule of God, in the place of God, the land, that of course, for the kingdom to go forward, there's going to need to be freedom for those people to live under his power in their place. That makes sense, right? And Jesus comes and he just explodes that whole notion, because he starts talking really differently about the kingdom of God. Very differently. Look with me at a couple places where this happens. Matthew chapter 5, if you remember last week, we saw in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry. So the Gospel of Matthew is very intentional in its ordering of the events of the life of Jesus. And at the beginning, you get the story of Jesus' birth, and you get a lineage that he has. And then by the time you come to Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus, he's gone through the temptation in the wilderness, and then he comes and he begins his ministry. And what we said last week was that the very first thing that we hear is that Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So at the very beginning, that's what's on his mind. That's what's on his lips. And in the book of Acts, right before he ascends and leaves the earth, it says that he was explaining the gospel of the kingdom even further to the disciples so that they can then go out and obey his command to to go make disciples. So do you see the bookending of this idea of the kingdom in Jesus' life? Yes? And so it frames for us the life of Jesus. Now in Matthew chapter 5, right after saying that he's proclaiming this good news, that gospel means good news, he's proclaiming this good news that heaven has come to earth in him, that the rule of heaven and the justice of heaven and the righteousness of heaven and the peace of heaven have all come in him to the earth, which is that good news? It's great news. And so he's proclaiming that good news. And then in Matthew chapter 5, we get the Sermon on the Mount, which maybe, if you're not familiar with the Bible, that's a pretty famous set of sayings that Jesus has. And he begins those sayings with these things called the Beatitudes. And they're essentially an explanation of what the kingdom life looks like. This is what the life of the kingdom citizen looks like. And so let's read it together, because you're going to see this phrase kingdom, and you're going to see one phrase that kind of stands out here. So verse 2 of chapter 5 in Matthew, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's a synonym for kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is," what, church? "The kingdom of heaven." All right, so here's what I want you to see. In this opening salvo of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom life looks like, he bookends those Beatitudes with the kingdom language. Did you see it? It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What he's doing by bookending there is he's showing you everything I'm saying is about this kingdom. Everything I'm saying in between is really about this kingdom. And there's two themes that jump out at you that if I had to summarize in like one sentence this section of scripture, I would say it this way. The theme of righteousness jumps off the page. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Can we all agree righteousness is jumping off the page there? Yeah, the purity, the moral purity, the righteousness of God is jumping off the page. He's saying a kingdom citizen, a kingdom of heaven, they have the righteousness of God. And then the other part that jumps off the page here is, well, how does someone have that kind of righteousness? How does someone become pure in heart? How do they become righteous in the eyes of God? How do they hunger and thirst for it? Did you notice that all the other categories are really about humility and neediness? The poor in spirit is the person who knows they have nothing if they don't have God. They come to God empty-handed and say, I have nothing to offer you. I need everything from you. I don't have goodness. I don't have righteousness. I don't have justice. I don't have anything in my hands. There's good in me that should make you love me. So I'm poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, those who are humble and low. So there's this theme of neediness. If you're merciful, it's because you recognize that you've needed mercy. And so, again, if I had to summarize what Jesus is teaching here, is the citizen of heaven knows they need the righteousness of God, and the only way to have it is to come to him with empty hands and to be humble and low and say, I need you to provide this. Now, is that the gospel? That's exactly the gospel. He is starting with this explanation in his whole earthly ministry here of a kingdom citizen is one who receives righteousness from God by knowing that they need it from him and coming to him in humility, not trying to earn his favor, not proclaiming that they have righteousness of their own to give him, not trying to serve hard enough to earn their way into having merit before him. There's someone who comes to God desperate, knowing that they need what only he can give. So in seeing that then, here's why that's so important. Because if Jesus bursts on the scene, and in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was kind of maybe a subtle theme, maybe it was a whisper, now it's a shout because Jesus is coming, proclaiming the kingdom. And the first words we hear recorded in the Gospel of Matthew that he really, in any of his teaching, is about that kingdom. And the thing he's going to say is, in order to enter this kingdom, you're going to need righteousness, what we would call an alien righteousness, a righteousness that isn't yours. You don't have it. You don't possess it, and you can't make it. You know, you don't have the faculties for it. That's the first thing he's going to say, which points us to what? It points us to the importance of the cross in establishing the kingdom, because how can a people have the righteousness of God? I cannot follow all that he will teach and say about the kingdom and how it comes to earth without first having him establish it inside of me, without first having him come and go, I will change you, and I will bring my kingdom into you. There is no society that becomes just without a people first becoming just. It doesn't work that way. You can't make a society just by establishing the right laws. You can't do it, because people that inhabit that society will by nature break those laws. They will by nature ignore them. They will by nature pass the wrong laws. You see what I'm saying? You do not get justice just by focusing on the example of Jesus or the teaching of Jesus. What has to take place first is the transforming power of the establishment of the kingdom through the cross that Jesus brings to bear. And that's hugely important, because if you begin in the wrong starting place, you'll never get to the right finishing place. I was on a trip with my dad this week, and we were down in North Carolina. We were doing a father-son golf trip, and I played terribly, but we had a lot of fun. And it was just more about relationship time with my dad, you know, just building into that relationship. And it was really sweet. And it struck me as I was getting, I was thinking about the sermon all week, and I was preparing, and at night as I was kind of noodling on things. And it dawned on me as I got in the car to come back. I was like, you know, I'm putting in my GPS. I need to get from North Carolina to Pennsylvania. And if I have the right starting point in the GPS, I'm going to get where I need to go. It's going to get me back home to central Pennsylvania. But what if I had put in my GPS, I'm starting in California, please take me to Pennsylvania? Would I have ever gotten to the right place? No, because I'm believing I'm starting in the wrong place. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying, you have to start in the right starting place with the kingdom. And the right starting place is knowing that I didn't just come to teach about it. I came to establish it, and only I can establish it. And so if we begin there, we can get to the right place. Now, look with me at John chapter 12. We're going to put it up on the screen, but you can also flip there if you want. Because look at how Jesus then, knowing that he has to establish the kingdom, that it's going to take the work of the cross, look at how intentional he is about the cross being the way in which he is going to assure us the kingdom will come. John chapter 12, verse 23 and 24, and then verse 31 and 32. Okay, in verse 23, we find this. This, by the way, is after the triumphal entry, so we're less than a week out now from Jesus going to the cross. It's getting close, and he says this. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, again, if you stopped right there, you might think that what he was saying is, I'm going to be put on a throne. I'm going to become an earthly ruler. I'm going to gather an army. We're going to overthrow Rome. That would be glorifying in a sense, but he doesn't stop there. Verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What is he saying? Church, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I will be glorified, establish the kingdom through my death, not just in my life. He's saying, I am the grain of wheat that's going to fall into the ground, and as a result, I will produce a harvest from that. And if that's maybe not convincing enough, just go down a few verses, because in verse 31 and 32, look at what he says. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, here's what he's doing. He's going, if you think, like I was referencing our friends who might be in that more theologically liberal camp, if you think that Jesus has come just to, by his example, establish, like, what does justice look like and what does the kingdom look like and just follow my example. If you think that, you're not going far enough back in the story. What Jesus is saying is, you remember all the way back when we said that God, as creator, is claiming to be king. Do we remember that from last week? And that's how the psalmist spoke about it. It's how the king spoke about it. He said, oh, he's not just creator. He's making a claim to be the ruler of all that he created as he creates. But then very quickly in Genesis chapter 3, there's this opposing kingdom of darkness that rises in opposition. And the rest of the story really becomes about him establishing his kingdom, overthrowing that kingdom of darkness. And he starts with Israel, but then he's going to broaden it. We're going to see that in just a second. So what does Jesus say when he comes on the ground? I now is the ruler of this world. That's the devil. Now is he judged. As he's coming to the cross, what is he saying? The cross is how I'm going to crush that kingdom of darkness. The cross is how that kingdom is going to be overcome. I'm going to be raised up, lifted up. He's literally talking about physically lifted up on the cross. And as I am, I will draw all people to myself, and I will destroy the kingdom of darkness. Do you know that at the cross, Jesus has sentenced once and for all sin, all evil, all injustice, all unrighteousness to be condemned forever? He has crushed it and destroyed it. It remains for a time in form now because our flesh still remains and sin still remains in the world, but it is as good as dead. And the cross has declared it. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you see the centrality of the cross to the kingdom? Okay, that's what I need you to see more than anything today, because it is through the cross that he establishes the kingdom. Listen to Colossians chapter 1. I know I'm jumping into the epistles here, but listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Here's how Paul says it. It says, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is pointing to the cross. He's saying that redemptive work of the cross where forgiveness of sins took place, that's how the kingdom comes. That's how it's established. That's what Jesus did. Above all else that he did, what he did to establish the kingdom, to make it an assured reality, both now and forever, is that he went to the cross. It is the assurance. Okay, now, how does the cross do that? Very simply, we don't have time for a deep dive here. But very simply put, here's how the cross does that. What the cross does is it enters when a person believes that the cross is for them, that you need the cross, you need the work of Jesus on the cross, that he died for you. What that does is it causes God then his justice to be satisfied. So your sin now is paid for. It's covered by the sacrifice of Jesus, which means that you are now just in standing before God. You have the justice of God satisfied. You also then have the righteousness of Christ, what we say, imputed to or given to you. And so if this kingdom is a kingdom of justice and righteousness, and my heart is wicked and evil, it cannot inhabit that kingdom unless it is changed. And through the cross, my heart changes from one of injustice to justice, from one of unrighteousness to righteousness. And now, as a result of that, I can inhabit the kingdom of God and bring it into the world in all the ways that he invites me. Does that make sense? You can't do it any other way. There's no other hope. And if you find yourself maybe being in that camp of folks who think, well, I don't like the cross, or I don't like the supernatural, it doesn't seem rational to me, or something, whatever the objection might be, and I know there's lots of them. And you're thinking, but I do love the idea of justice, and I do love the idea of this kind of a kingdom being on earth that's just and righteous. I just want to tell you, you cannot have it without the work of the cross. Trying to have it without the work of the cross is like trying to cook without heat, right? It's like you're not going to get the meal. You have to have the heat. And that's what the cross is. All right. Let me just draw out two applications here, and then let's go to how it expands, and that's a bit of a quicker point. Was I simple enough? All right, so tell first service. Actually, we're packed out. We need to invite a few more of them. Come join us here. We got a little more room here than we do there, and so you can tell them it's better second service. He's practiced once, and it's way better. I don't know if that's true or not, but, you know. All right, where was I? Oh, application. All right, application. I said it was better, and now it's not. The application, number one, if the kingdom is established by the cross, do you see how much hope you can have in that? Because it's not established by human efforts. It's established by a work of God that can't be undone. And it means that it is coming. That no matter what happens in this world, the kingdom of God will win out. The kingdom of God is going to be established. There's no like, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's going to be established. The domain of darkness, you've been transferred out of it into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And that kingdom is going to rule everything. It's not a maybe, it's a definitely, because it's established by the blood of the Son of God. And that blood once spilt can't be unspilt. The cross once done can't be undone. And so your hope is not in laws, it's not in politicians, it's not in whoever's in power, it's not in any of those things. And those things are not unimportant, but the hope is not in any of those. So we don't have to freak out or panic when our thing doesn't happen. The hope is the cross and the blood of Jesus, and only the cross and the blood of Jesus. And because of it, man, you have a fixed hope. I wonder if you've been in that hope so long that you forget how amazing it is. Because there are people constantly who do not have that, who are at a panic level all the time. Anxious all the time. Worried all the time. Why? Because it depends on them, on their effort, or on their thing, or their view, or their opinion being, you know, pervading the world. And you and I don't have to freak out about that. I love our brothers and sisters in India. We have some partnerships over there that we get regular conversation with. Man, they teach me so much, because they have a government actively trying to basically eliminate their presence from the nation. They want to be a Hindu nation, and as a result, they want to get rid of any Christian influence. They do not like it. They do not want it. They establish laws and practices and financial standards all the time that are really prohibitive to our brothers and sisters. And what is amazing to me is every time we talk to them, they just go, "It'll be fine. God's on the move," because they have a vision to see hundreds of thousands of villages. They have vision on scale you and I can't begin to imagine. They have a vision on a scale of hundreds of thousands of villages having churches planted in them and hearing the gospel and receiving it, and they're seeing it happen. They just had to up their vision because it was too small. They're like, well, we reached 100,000 villages. I guess it's time to go for 200,000 villages. And it just, that laser focus on the reality that the kingdom is coming and we want to be a part of it coming, and it comes through the cross and the proclamation of the gospel, just means that they seem unperturbable, unmovable. They are just plowing forward every day, all the time, and with such grace and such tenacity and such humility. It's remarkable. I just love it. So I wanted to brag on them to you. Maybe that helps you, yes? And it's so good. It's so good. By the way, one helpful thing, just get as much news as you can about how the gospel is going forward all around the world. It will really help set you at ease. It will really remind you, man, the kingdom is exploding. It's exploding all over the world. God is on the move. His kingdom is coming. It is coming. And if there's ways that we don't see that happening here, it is coming. Praise God. The second thing I'll say then about just applying this idea of the cross, and again, really super simple. I mean, one is you've got this fixed hope, so don't freak out. Number two is, if the cross is the primary establishing work of the kingdom, then the responsive work, or the downstream work for us, the primary work of the kingdom is always going to be evangelism. Always going to be sharing with people about Jesus. If the kingdom can't come unless the righteousness and justice of the cross takes hold of a human heart, and that happens through faith, happens through believing, then what is the primary kingdom activity for every believer? It's telling people about Jesus. Working in laws and for systems and in school systems and all that kind of stuff, that's good stuff. That is good stuff, okay? It's important stuff. But the primary kingdom expanding activity is always evangelism. Always has been, always will be. That's first and it's most. And you won't share Jesus with others unless you have a plan to do it. You need to have a plan for your neighbor. It could be as simple as, I'm going to stop pulling in the garage and start parking in the driveway. That's part of a plan, because that way I'll meet people more. Like, you need a plan for your coworkers, a plan for your neighborhood. God put you there on purpose. It's not an accident. And I don't care if you're introverted or extroverted, if you're a people person or not a people person. Man, God has put you where he's put you, and there's an opportunity. Like, so listen, let me just give you a very simple evangelistic tool. I'm sure I've said this 1,000 times. Be a great question asker. Ask people about parts of their lives that matter. Ask the deeper questions, not just, how was your day? Ask about their families. Ask about their marriages. Ask about their kids. Ask about their work and the meaningfulness of it and what they love. I was on the golf course with my dad and these two folks who were not believers. We were partnering with them. And I was just asking them. I'm sure they thought I was a psycho and a weirdo. Because I started asking them, like, hey, tell me what your favorite thing is about your husband. What is your favorite thing about your wife? And then what do you think that they'll say? And I sequestered them at different points when we were both hitting errant shots way off to the left or way off to the right. And I was, because what am I doing? I'm asking questions that are meaningful with their life, because once you get to talking about that, guess what you get to talk about next? If anyone cares to ask a return question, is, man, here's how Jesus has made all the difference in my marriage. Here's how Jesus has made all the difference in my work. Here's how he's made all the difference in helping me see things I didn't see before. Has he made that difference? Man, I hope so. So just talk about meaningful things. Ask about meaningful things. And that grants so many opportunities to just to talk about then what he's done and how he's changed you. And man, just don't be shy about that. Who cares if they think you're crazy? Who cares? All right. So that's my 2 cents, okay? That's my application. The kingdom work is established by the cross. All right. We're behind. We're going to be all right, though. So the next one is pretty simple. It's that in the Gospels, there's this theme of the kingdom expanding. So let me just be very simple about it, okay? Let's use our tool from the Old Testament. People of God, under the power of God, living in the place of God. Well, here's what you see when the Gospels come. All of a sudden, those categories where it was the power of God before was demonstrated through his law and through his temple, kind of working from the outside in. Right? There's this law, the people are given it. It's meant to show people what it's like to be ruled over by the power of God. Well, what happens in the New Testament when Jesus comes in the Gospels? Now, the power of God doesn't just live on the outside trying to work its way in. It goes onto the inside so that it can work its way out. And that's exactly what we were just talking about, the gift of the righteousness of God and the justice of God, that standing before him that we have through the cross. Do you see how that's an expansion of the power of God? It's expanding now in the most radical way, not just to the ends of the earth in an outside kind of a way. It's expanding so that it takes up residence inside of people and then expanding and growing from there. The expansion of the kingdom of God doesn't just apply to the power of God. It applies to the people of God. In the Old Testament, it's the nation of Israel, right? But do you remember what God said to Abraham when he's called Abram? He said, I'm going to make a nation of you, and I'm going to bless you, and those who bless you, I'll bless. Right? But then what does he say? And through you, I will bless all the nations of the earth. He was hinting at something about the expanding nature of this kingdom. And then we come into the Gospel of Matthew, and I won't take the time to read the story because of where we're at. But in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew's gospel, so intentional. The first person to recognize in some sense who Jesus really is not an Israelite. It's a Roman centurion. And Matthew tells it that way for a reason, because he wants you to see that the kingdom is expanding. It's going from one group of people to all groups of people. And so this Roman centurion has a servant who's sick, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, would you heal my servant? And Jesus says, I'll come and heal your servant. And do you remember what the centurion says? He says, you don't even need to come. I recognize authority when I see it. I'm a man with authority. I have people under me. I say, do this, they do it. I know that you have the authority just to do it from here. And Jesus marvels. And he says, I haven't found faith like this anywhere in Israel. And then he uses that to teach a point. In Matthew 8, you know what he says? He says, in the kingdom, people are going to come from east and west. They're going to come from everywhere. And they're going to sit at the banquet table of God, and they're going to eat. And then he actually says, and those who are the sons of the kingdom, meaning Israel, many of them will be left out, because they haven't taken me to be the one who brings the kingdom. And so what he's saying is the kingdom expands. It goes from one group of people to all nations. Do you see it? So that's the easy example of that. Now, it doesn't just expand in terms of the power of God and the people of God. It also expands in terms of the place of God. Think about the Great Commission. Ken preached about this to us a couple weeks ago. And you remember what we hear there. Jesus, right before he leaves the earth, he says, go and make disciples of who? Every nation, every ethnos, every ethnic group. Go and make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always to the ends of the earth. And he began, I left this out, where he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So all the authority belongs to me, the authority of the kingdom, the power belongs to me. So don't go out and bring them to your place. Go to their place and teach them what it looks like when the kingdom of God comes to their place, to their nation, to their tribe, to their tongue. Do you see it? So the kingdom isn't just expanding in terms of the people that are invited in. It's expanding in terms of the place. It's going out and it's going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth so that the kingdom of God is this expanding thing. In Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, one of the key things he says is the simplest, quickest little kingdom parable, but it's so lovely. It's the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven in Matthew chapter 13. Do you remember what he says? He says that he begins a lot of parables by saying, the kingdom of God is like, and then he goes on to tell a story, right? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, tiniest of all seeds, but once it's planted in the ground, it produces a huge tree, a huge bush. And then he doubles down and says, the kingdom of God is like leaven that when it's worked into a lump of dough, makes its way out through the entire lump. What's he saying about the kingdom? The kingdom is by nature an expanding thing. It's what it does. It expands across the earth. It expands across people groups. It expands. It does not contract. It's what the kingdom does. Do you see this? Yes? It's its nature. Okay, so let me draw a couple of applications then, because we see this expanding. That's the theme in the Gospels. Kingdom is expanding, it's expanding, it's expanding. So a couple of applications. So number one, if the kingdom is by nature an expanding thing, and we see it in power and people and in place, then you don't need to change it to get it to expand. You don't need to change the message of the gospel of the kingdom in order to get people to buy into it or to receive it. Just keep it the same. Keep it the way it is. Because it, in its nature, expands. It, in its nature, moves across people groups and goes. So don't change it. Leave it as it is. It's good message, yes? So that's the first thing. All right, so now the second is the connection I want to make to a little politics here. And again, I think it's pretty simple. But the thing I want to, here's the conversation I end up in a lot. I've found this conversation pretty frequently over the last several years. And it's always interesting to me. Now, I'm talking among believers now. I'm not talking about the world, those who don't share our faith, okay? I find again and again that Christians who are more conservative in their politics will look at Christians who are more liberal in their politics, and they will say about them that they're woke, and often what they mean by that is, man, they've made an idol of issues of race, right? They think you have imbibed worldly philosophies like critical theory, worldly philosophies like, well, we'll just leave it at critical theory. So there's this sense in which it's like, oh, well, they've imbibed this. Now, often I find, I say, well, have you asked them what they think? And the answer is usually no. To be honest, I mean, that's a bit of an indictment, right? It's a bit of a, no, I haven't actually asked them. We get so used to, it seems to me, you can see if you agree or disagree. It seems to me we get so used to, our news sources are often not great at being nuanced. They are often not telling a nuanced story. They are often appealing to certain desires in us, and I feel it in myself, by characterizing people who think differently than you as if they all are kind of a one thing, right? So that's the way I kind of find politically conservative people talking about politically liberal Christians. But politically liberal Christians kind of do the same thing. They say politically conservative Christians are making an idol of their nation. They're Christian nationalists. And what they're saying, what those two things are tantamount to are like, you've made an idol of something that is not Jesus. You made an idol of ethnicity or an idol of race, or you've made an idol of your national heritage, your national status. And I will just say, to be honest, when I talk with people and actually ask them what they think, I don't find those caricatures to be true. I don't find them to be true of conservative or of liberal believers. And the reason is this. What I find is that I think it's this kingdom instinct that is coming out. Because what did we just learn? That the kingdom expands across ethnicities. And so there's this kingdom instinct that says wherever there is injustice along ethnic lines, that's not kingdom. And therefore, I want to fight against that. Now, there's lots of room for believers to say, what amounts to injustice? Is there injustice here? Let's talk about that. But that should be a pretty fruitful conversation. Would you agree? Can we all agree that the kingdom doesn't put up with racial injustice? That seems pretty odd. I mean, it seems it's there. The same thing is true. If the kingdom is supposed to expand to every place, then when a believer is saying, well, I want to vote and engage politically in such a way that I want my nation, the place where I live, which for us is America, I want it to reflect biblical justice. And so I want to advocate for that in the political realm. That seems to me like a kingdom instinct as well. That doesn't seem like idolizing my nation. That seems like a kingdom instinct to want to bring the kingdom to my place. Now, is it possible for a believer to make an idol of their national heritage? Is that possible? Yeah. Is it possible for a believer to make an idol out of ethnicity or ethnic heritage? Yes, it is. But I'm just telling you, I don't find that to be the case most often when I actually have the conversation. And so my counsel is just really, really simple, which is, you know, I end up in conversations with people and I'm always amazed, well, have you asked them what they think? And the answer is so often no. And I just want to say to you, don't characterize someone who thinks different than you, who is a believer, in overly simplistic ways. Ask good questions, listen well, and then you can state where, you know, I see that differently. I think the kingdom looks a little different than that. I think this party platform is egregious, and here's why. And that should be grounds for discussion. But I really believe and want to believe that we can disagree about the nature of the way in which we prioritize aspects of the kingdom and seeing it come to fruition and what it looks like to engage in political life in our society in a way that we don't always agree on that, and yet we have Christ in common and the desire to see his kingdom, and we can identify that kingdom instinct in one another and therefore say, man, I love you. And I'm thankful that I see that kingdom instinct in you, even if I disagree with how you think that kingdom most fully should be exercised in the voting booth or in your political allegiances. And that's why, or at least part of why, you're not going to find us during this election season, just to prepare you, as I said last week, it's why you're not going to find us saying, vote this way or vote that way, or this party or that party. And I know for some of you, that feels like tantamount to abdicating authority, where we need to be advocating more in a specific direction, and what you're going to find us advocating for is what I just tried to explain. So that's who we're going to be. That's what we're going to try to do. So we want that to be, man, like I said, I have this pastoral instinct to say we can work through the challenges of these election cycles in a way that we don't have to separate from one another. We can be drawn closer into one another, appreciate and value one another. But it involves a lot of listening, a lot of asking of good questions, and a lot of patience. Is that fair enough? Okay, awesome. Thank you guys for letting me give that. That's my best application of this, as I understand it. If you don't agree with it, it's totally fine. You can take it for what it's worth and try to bring that to bear in your, but we all want to bring the kingdom of God, all right? All right, let me pray for us, and then we're going to sing. We're a few minutes over, but we're still going to sing because we need to sing. All right, actually, stand with me. Let's stand together. Let's pray. If you got to go, that's fine. You can slip out. But Chris and the team are coming up. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that your kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ. It's been established by his cross. It's an assured reality, and it is yet to come and will come. And we want to be citizens of that kingdom today, now, living it out in every way that we would have opportunity. So help us, give us the wisdom we need. Give us the love we need. Give us the peace we need, the patience and the steadfastness. We love you. Receive our praises now. You're the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.